Jake's going to get you for that. You know that, right? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word again that we can open and have the freedom to do so today. Thank you for the season and thank you for the work that you've done on the cross that we remember again today and that we will celebrate here in a few minutes as well. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would continue to speak to us, that we would have a greater scope and concept of who you are and all that you've done on our behalf. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as most of you know, we ended our study in Nehemiah last Sunday, and I pointed out to you in that message that Nehemiah 13 is the last chapter of Old Testament history that's actually recorded for us before 400 years of silence prior to the New Testament and prior to the coming of the Messiah. Well, now that we're in the month of December, we're going to jump ahead from Nehemiah 13 to 400 years later. As we take a number of weeks here in this month to think about and really ponder the Advent season. Now, that word Advent in Latin means coming. And we often hear that word used during the Christmas season to describe the coming of Jesus, the Son of God who came to earth, set aside the glories of heaven, was born of a virgin, wrapped himself in flesh like you and I, but lived a perfect sinless life, and he did it all with the mission to die and bring hope to sinners. The Christmas story is a story of hope. And I don't mean hope as in wishful thinking kind of hope that, you know, I hope I get what I want for Christmas. Or I hope I pass my final exam before Christmas break. But I'm talking about a hope of certainty. I'm talking about a hope of promise. I'm talking about a hope that you can count on with absolute confidence. Because that is the kind of hope that is woven into Advent and the story of Christmas. And as Christians, of course, we celebrate Christmas and the story of Christmas, of Jesus coming. And I think most of us would agree that the premise of the story is one of good news. But let me ask you, do you really feel like you grasp that good news in its fullest way? Do we really appreciate just how good the good news actually is? And where it's not just a formality that I agree with or where we just intellectually agree with the idea of this being good news, but that we actually believe it and appreciate it to the point that it truly causes our hearts to overflow with thanks and praise to God. The question is, how do we absorb the fullness and the glory of the great story of Jesus coming to earth? I think that's a challenge for us every time we come to the Christmas season, isn't it? Now, when you crack a book open and read a story, or when you sit down to watch a movie, you don't open the book in the middle of the story somewhere. You don't start the movie an hour in. Of course, that wouldn't make any sense, because the storyline in the book or the movie, of course, wouldn't make any sense either, right? If you did that. If you were to do that, there would be a lot of things that would be very confusing. You would wonder why in the world the plot is moving in the direction that it is, or what the purpose is behind all of the things that are happening in the story of the movie. It would make things very difficult. You can't appreciate what's going on if you don't understand the beginning of the story. Well, in the same way, if you merely jump into the Christmas story of Jesus being born in a feeding trough in Bethlehem without understanding the beginning of the story, you then enter the story in the middle, and as a result, you can't appreciate and fully understand the significance of what that means. You begin to understand, or you begin to misunderstand or not fully understand why in the world were the angels celebrating in the way that they were. You can't fully understand why wise men came from hundreds of miles away to see and worship this Jesus. You can't fully understand why Herod was so threatened by this baby. You see, you can't understand why this event was such a big deal. if you don't understand the beginning of the story. And so this morning, I want to take you back to the beginning of the story. I've entitled the message today, A Hope Needed. If you don't realize you have a need, which, by the way, is the beginning of God's redemptive story and what it's all about, then you don't understand the importance of being saved from the need that you're in. Good news is never really appreciated until you understand why it is good. In other words, there has to be something bad or terrible that has happened or is happening to make the good news so good. If you were offered a cancer treatment plan that has been highly successful, but you're not too excited about it, you're not too excited about accepting it or applying that plan, perhaps because you don't even know you have cancer, or because you haven't come to grips with the condition you're actually in. Now, with that in mind, I want to invite you to turn back with me to Luke chapter 1 that was just read. And beginning in verse 67, we have the words of Zechariah recorded for us. Now, Zechariah was a priest, and he was also the father of John the Baptist. Earlier in this chapter, you will remember that Zechariah was told by the angel Gabriel that he and Elizabeth were going to have a son in their old age. Well, of course, this took Zechariah off guard a little bit, and he had a hard time believing the angel. And as a result of that, he was unable to speak until his son was born. And so when his son was born, it tells us that his mouth was opened, and at that point declared the name of his son to be John. But also in that moment, he prophesies, and in doing so is overwhelmed with praise to God about the advent or the coming of the Messiah. And what I want you to notice in this passage is that Zechariah understands the beginning of the story. He understands the reality of bad news, which in turn makes him truly worship and praise God for the good news. He understands the hope that is needed. Beginning in verse 67, it says, "And his father, Zechariah, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, 'Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people.'" So this verse really gives us tremendous insight into the purpose in which God visited this planet as he did. Though Jesus had not yet been born, Zechariah is prophesying that God is supernaturally making a visit to earth to work out his eternal plan of bringing redemption to humanity. He is celebrating God's mercy in coming to sinful man. God incarnate is coming to earth in the person of Jesus Christ for the purpose of redeeming sinners. Now, that word redeemed is the key word for us here. Because the word redeemed means to make payment in order to release someone from bondage. Thus the need. And in that statement, Zechariah is pointing out, and this is our point number one, the reality of sin. He's pointing out the reality of sin, which is the need. It's the bad news. See, the reason that hope is needed is because sin exists in the heart of every human being. Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Now, to the Jewish mind, their first thought from verse 68 probably would have been the memory of God's deliverance from the bondage and slavery of Egypt. Their second thought probably would have been the anticipation of God delivering them from the bondage of Rome, which they were in, and hoping that he would set up his earthly kingdom. And though that would someday happen, and will someday happen if you read the book of Revelation, Zechariah seemed to have an understanding that redemption was not a political victory in this case, but a spiritual one to set sinners free from the bondage of sin. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. It says, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. Romans 3:24, after it tells us that we're all sinners, it says we're justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And so the reality of sin required a payment to rescue us. Now, the word sin literally means missing the mark. And that mark, or that bullseye, if you want to call it that, is referring to the holy, righteous standard of God himself. And so the question is how big of a problem is it for us to miss the mark? How big of a problem is it that we fall into the category of sinner? Well, we have to conclude that it was big enough that God himself, holy as he was willing to make that payment by his mercy through Jesus dying on a cross. And so if someone must die, if God must actually kill his own son to fix this sin problem, that is a big problem. Consider the following verses about the seriousness of sin before God. Genesis chapter 6, reading verses 5 through 8. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth. And listen to this, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them, but Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Sin was so serious that he wiped out the whole planet, with the exception of Noah and his family. I think what you and I must remember is that the story of Christmas and Jesus being born is actually rooted in the grieved heart of God over sin. Before there was time and before there was anything, there was God, right? But then God made the world, and he made it for his glory. And then if you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you'll find that God made man and woman. He created them, and they were the pinnacle of his creation. And they were created and hardwired to know and love and trust God. A love and a trust that would reflect God in every thought and in every motive and every choice, every decision, every word, every action. A love and trust that would only not only recognize God's authority and glory, but a love and trust that would naturally be motivated to obey and serve him with all of their heart and soul and time and energy. See, the greatest commandment, as Scripture defines it, is to love God. Matthew 22, verse 36 through 38, a lawyer came to Jesus and said, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to them, You shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind. This is the great and first commandment. It's to love God. The greatest commandment has become our greatest failure. And so fundamentally, you and I were wired to love, and we were wired to love God, but we failed to love God because in Genesis 3, the choice was made to love self more, to trust self more, to glorify self more. A choice to say that I know better than God. A choice to say that I'm going to do it my way and not God's way. And in doing so, humanity missed the mark. Sin entered the picture, and by sin entering the picture, it entered into the hearts of all of humanity, and we became hopelessly and eternally separated from God. Sin ruined our intended relationship with God. Sin ruined us. Sin ruined everything. And just take a look at the world today and see the effects that sin has had. And just take a look in the mirror as the other reminder to see what sin has done, right? So let's take a look at what sin has done. Number two, we want to look at the results of sin. And you'll find it that in this passage, Nehemiah, we've been there for a while, Zechariah speaks to what these results are. He sees the beginning of the story. He sees the results of the beginning of the story, which is really the reason that he so appreciates what is about to happen in Jesus' coming. So the first thing I want you to see is helplessness, letter A. In verse 69, it says, "And has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David." Now that word horn here literally is talking about the deadly horn of an animal. Okay, like an ox or a bull or a ram or something like that, which is known for its strength and power, which and that horn ultimately bringing victory to that animal. I don't know if you've ever watched the running of the bulls. You heard of that? The running of the bulls in Spain. It's where these huge, ornery bulls are released to run through the streets of the city, and people then purposely are running in the streets to stay ahead of the bull without getting trampled or knocked silly. It's the stupidest thing I've ever seen in my life. I just don't get it. I don't get it. And sure enough, every single year it happens, somebody gets like really badly injured or even killed because of the horns on these bulls that just like rip people apart. I mean, it's just craziness. Those horns are powerful things. And the word horn here represents Christ, who would powerfully and decisively defeat the enemy of sin and death by shedding his own blood and in turn bringing deliverance to his people. So in other words, a horn of salvation was needed because sin weakened us to the point that we were helpless and could not save ourselves. See, we can't reform ourselves enough to hit the mark and get right with God. We can't somehow calculate doing enough good things to outweigh the bad things so that we might hit the mark and get right with God. Our heart is too corrupt. It is too weak. It is too broken. And so we need something, or we need someone stronger than our sin to decisively save us from our sin. And that is the horn of salvation, referring to Jesus, who is greater and more powerful than any and all sin. Romans 5, 20 and 21 says, "Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life." Here it is, through Jesus Christ our Lord, the horn of our salvation. And so, sin results in helplessness. Secondly, sin results in slavery. Verse 71, he says that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us. Now, in Zechariah's mind, he certainly knew that Israel had enemies, and he knew that they hated them. He was living in a time where they were experiencing that very thing with the Roman government. But the greater enemy, which is certainly implied in these verses, was the slavery to sin and Satan himself. John 8:34 says, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Now, of course, that would qualify all of us because all of us are sinners, as Romans 3:23 says. But what does that mean? Well, being a slave to sin means that you become mastered by sin. It controls you. It has you under its authority and grip. You do what it says. You're trapped to do what it says. You can't escape its power. You can't escape its penalty. When sin is your master, you cannot resist it. Sin enslaves you to itself. The only one that has the key to free you from the prison of sin is Jesus. John 8:36 says, "So if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed." That is redemption. That's what redemption means. And if you've experienced redemption, then you can say as Paul in Romans 6:6, "We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin." In other words, the power and the penalty of sin no longer is your master, Jesus is. And so the result of sin is slavery. It's a bad place to be, isn't it? The third result is fear. Verse 74, he says, "That we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear." I don't know about you, but there is a prevailing cloud of fear overwhelming the world right now. Sin produces fear. Now, if you go back to the garden when Adam and Eve sinned against God, remember their response? It says their eyes were opened, they realized that they were naked, and they hid from God. Why? Because they feared. They feared the results of their sin. They feared what God might do and what God might think. You see, when you are a slave to sin, you will fear all kinds of things. And you can't control it. You will fear death. You will fear your circumstances. And you will fear God and his wrath. Hebrews 10:31 says that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Why? Because of how serious sin is before God. But we also know from 1 John 4:18, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, for fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. What does that mean? It means that God's love came to through Jesus to rescue us from fear. And so to know and to trust Jesus is to no longer be under the cloud of fear, but to be living free from fear, knowing that we are no longer an enemy of God, but we are now a child of God. Changes everything. Gives us courage and confidence again to know and to serve God. Isaiah chapter 43, 1 through 3 says, "But now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Why? For I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. For I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." What a beautiful picture of redemption that is. And though those words were specifically spoken to Israel, its truth applies to all in that redemption conquers fear and gives confidence about our future and certainty about eternity. The fourth result of sin is guilt, verse 77. It says, "To give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of sins." Okay, so this is only logical. If we needed forgiveness of sins, then we are obviously guilty of sinning. Sin produces guilt. Okay, we all know this and have experienced it. It's actually a horrible thing, isn't it, to live under the burden of guilt. But when you and I violate the moral law of God, guilt is our reminder that we did so and that we need God's forgiveness. Guilt was meant to lead us to repentance. Now, for an unbeliever, that guilt puts them under the legal wrath of God, in which only God himself can remove through the payment of his own death to forgive one's sin. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 7. "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace." Letter E. The result of sin is also darkness. Verse 79, it says, "To give light to those who sit in darkness." All right, sin brings darkness. When the Bible talks about darkness, it is usually referring to living in sin or not being in fellowship with God or being separated from God. And so living in rebellion against God is equivalent to spiritual darkness. It's really a word to describe our pathetic human depravity. And so darkness is never a good thing in the Bible. Darkness is always a bad thing. 2 Corinthians 4:4 says, "The God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God." The enemy wants us to continue to live in darkness. But if you go down to verse 78 of Luke 1, it reminds us of the light. It says, "Because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high." In other words, Jesus came to bring light and to rescue us from darkness. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have," what? Redemption, right? The forgiveness of sins. And then the last result that Zechariah points out here in this passage is obviously death. Verse 79, it says, "And in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace." Sin resulted in death. Romans 6:23 says, "The wages of sin is death." Every single one of us is going to physically die because of sin. But even more concerning is that every single one of us will eternally die and face God's eternal wrath and punishment for sin if we have not been redeemed by Christ. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9 says they, and that word they is referring to those outside of Christ, will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. What a sobering, frightening verse that is. Though some people will suggest that they're just going to have nothing but a big, huge party in hell. Well, let me tell you something. Hell will be the furthest thing from a party. It will be the epitome of suffering in the likes that you and I cannot even comprehend. And that suffering will not just be temporary. That suffering will be eternal. It will never, ever go away. That's how serious sin is to God. That's how bad the bad news really is. Kind of helps you appreciate the good news and how good that really is, doesn't it? That is what makes the hope of redemption and the advent of Jesus so significant and so good. And so the price of death must be paid for sin. We all have to pay that price, right? Unless someone else can pay the price that is not in the same predicament that we are. In other words, someone sinless, someone perfect, would have to pay the price in my place in order to fix the problem. There's only one person in the history of the world that was sinless, and that is the Messiah Jesus, who came. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 says, Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, speaking of his humanity, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. You see, the beginning of the story helps us see that the greatest problem that we have, the greatest need that we have, is sin. It's not a lack of education. It's not social injustice. It's not moral failure. It's not political corruption. It is sin. Sin is our greatest problem. And so if sin is our greatest problem, then redemption is our greatest need. And so that brings us to full circle to point number three, and that is the redemption needed for sin. That was the whole point of what Zechariah was saying in this passage. God came to earth with a purpose. And what was that purpose? The purpose was to redeem and rescue sinners from their sin. If you are not a Christian, if you have not been yet redeemed, then you are desperately drowning in your sin, which will lead you to eternal death. And the solution for you is not to teach you how to swim better. It's not to teach you how to live better. The solution is that someone needs to reach down and grab you and actually pull you out of the water. See, the point of understanding the beginning of the Christmas story here is that our greatest need is a Savior, Jesus, who needs to rescue us from our sin. Because if we die in our sins, we face God's eternal judgment. If you've never trusted in Christ as your Savior, you sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, as Zechariah refers to. God's salvation reconciles us with him and gives us true hope, both here in time and in eternity. And so our primary need is to know that we have received God's salvation. And listen, I can tell you all of this, but I am inadequate to give you that gift. You must receive it by seeing the seriousness of your sin and the need to take that gift. You have to repent of your sin and put your faith in Jesus. And if you turn to Christ, you will know his tender mercy that forgives all of your sin. And then you will really know the true meaning of Christmas. You will see the big picture that God sent us a Savior in the person of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:15. And he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. You see, Jesus died so that he could restore your relationship with him, so that you could again live within his intended purposes of knowing him, loving him, and trusting him. Wow, that's good news. And so the Christmas message is that God has visited so that you can know and experience his mercy in the good news of the gospel. And for those of us that are believers and have been redeemed, I trust that the depth of our praise and worship of God grows as we consider just how great a price he paid for the greatest need that we have. As 2 Corinthians 9:15 says, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. Can't say those words unless you understand the beginning of the story. Until you understand the hope that is needed. And so as we come to the Lord's table, and by we, I'm referring to those that have been redeemed, and those that have put our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of sin. The Bible is very clear on who is to come to the table. But as we as his people come to the Lord's table, may we come with much praise and thanks for the coming of Jesus, who at the end of the story gave his life for you and me. Let's pray. Let's take a moment and just prepare ourselves, giving thanks to God for his indescribable gift to us.